example, God sent his prophet Nathan to confront David with his sin. He used a word picture story that revealed Uriah's cherishing, loving heart toward Bathsheba. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The rich man in the story represented David, who saw Bathsheba only as someone he could devour to satisfy his sexual longings. But Uriah, the poor man, saw his lamb as the joy of his life, his pet to cherish, to sleep in his arms. Uriah had only one wife. A faithful man like him could have only one. His ewe lamb, Bathsheba, bounced and pranced and frolicked and laughed with him, bringing him great joy. The lamb was like a daughter to him, the passage says. Do you have daughters? If so, you know what the Lord conveys here. A love for a daughter is special, and daughters are easy to cherish. They speak of beanie babies or Barbies, or some girl at school with lice in her hair, or some boy who spits in the schoolyard. When they smile, their eyes sparkle. We love to protect them and to tease them. We love to walk by the river arm in arm just to be with them. We love it most when they fall asleep in our arms. We cherish their very essence. Is your wife your little ewe lamb? You may feel uncomfortable with that imagery, and maybe it sounds chauvinistic to you. We're certainly not using it to describe relative levels of strength or ability. From Fred, "I know this from personal experience. My wife Brenda is an accomplished registered nurse and mother of four with firm views on everything. Yet, in a tender moment when I told Brenda that I wanted to treat her like a ewe lamb, she felt honored rather than offended." The Bible uses the term to capture a heavenly message. As Bathsheba was precious to Uriah, your wife is your precious one, your only one. She lives with you and lies in your arms. She's to be cherished not because of what she does for you, but because of her essence, her value to God as a child born in his image. You've been entrusted with the priceless essence of another human soul, so precious to God that at the foundation of the world, he planned to pay his dearest price to buy her back again. Regardless of the current rubble in your marriage or the list of unmet conditions, you owe God to cherish that essence. When you look deeply enough into your wife's eyes, past the pain and hurts and fights, you can still find that little ewe lamb gazing back, hoping all things and trusting all things. Whether you feel it or not, God entrusted your wife to you, and she placed herself in trust to you. How can we entrust such a valuable gift to some concept of cherishing based alone on wispy feelings? Christians like to say, love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. Well, this is the time to heed those words. We owe that love, despite our feelings. In our society, we have sensitivity training and cross-cultural enrichment classes. We believe if we can only teach people the right feelings, they'll act correctly. In the Bible, however, God tells us the opposite. We're to first act correctly, and then right feelings will follow. If you don't feel like cherishing, cherish anyway. Your right feelings will arrive soon enough. Remember, the Bible says that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Clearly, loving the unlovely is a foundation of God's character, and cherishing the unlovely is its bedrock. Since Christ died for the church, the unlovely, and since our marriages should parallel Christ's relationship to the church, we have no excuse when we don't cherish our wives. God loved us before we were worthy. We can do nothing less for our wives. Chapter 18. Carry the Honor. We've been talking about cherishing our wives, treating them with tenderness, and holding them dear despite our feelings. Let this final chapter be a reminder to experience the wonder of what she's given you and the enormous honor it is to carry her baton. Carry the honor nobly. From Fred, Honor Her Fathers. As a father, I carry my daughter's baton. I remember when she was born. I remember cradling her when she was sick as a baby. Her fever was so high her eyes rolled up into her head. After we rushed her to the doctor, she was so lethargic that she didn't feel the shot he gave her. I remember the time she broke her finger in the car door and I held her close. I remember the time she won a part in a play and I practiced with her again and again. I remember reviewing math flashcards with her night after night. When the volleyball was spiked at her feet 3 times in a row at the family reunion, I held her close so she could hide her tears in my chest as she sobbed, "They'll all think I'm no good." I stayed close to her for the rest of the day, defending her honor and brazenly daring another spike against my peanut. I labored over Laura's swimming strokes and sweated through my clothes when I taught her to ride her bike. I talked with her about junior high and how she was on the cusp of adolescence. I walked often to the altar with her hand in hand, providing for her spiritual growth and understanding. I learned to do her hair so she would always look nice, even when Mom was away. I bought her a few things she didn't really need, pictures, cashew nuts, just because I knew she would love them. I carried the baton of care for my daughter, and no hip haircut, fast car, or sweet smile will trick it out of my hand. My investment was too great. My son-in-law will owe me big, and he'd better honor her. When I asked for Brenda's baton from my father-in-law, he was on his deathbed. He strengthened from time to time, but we both knew his time on earth was nearly over. I entered his hospital room much stronger than he, but far more frightened. I knew how he loved his daughter. I knew how he once held her and let her cry when she came home with a squirrel cut instead of a haircut. I knew how he proudly gave her a used red Chevy Nova as a gift. I knew how he used to swim way out into the ocean and let her sit on him like a raft, floating merrily. I knew how he had diligently raised her in purity, keeping her in church and away from ribald influences on her life. I asked for her hand, and then he said something to me that has remained engraved indelibly in my memory over the years. "Though I don't know you well, I know you're the kind of man that will do what you say. I know you'll take care of her." Never in my life had a man believed in me so, trusting my manhood and entrusting me with something so valuable. He gave his cherished only daughter to me, even while knowing he could never step back in to defend her if I didn't keep my word, that he would never be there to remind me of my promises, that he would never be there to put that sparkle back in her eye if I ever made it disappear. I owe him because he trusted me. I owe him because he provided such a wonderful daughter to me. I owe him because of his great investment in her. When I see him again in heaven, I won't have to avert my eyes sheepishly in shame. He gave me the baton, and I will run well with it. I also owe her other father. He saved my life from sin and picked me up from the ash heap and set me among princes. He adopted me and gave me the strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. And he saved a precious ewe lamb for me, a pure one without spot or blemish, with sparkling eyes and a soft heart. He formed her in the womb and looked on with joy when she crawled and then walked and talked. He saw her sing, throw out the lifeline before him as a member of the singing cousins. He sent his only son to provide for her future, to protect her, and to bring her home to heaven safely. God isn't amused when I neglect to nurture a cherishing heart for her. He raised her and cherished her, and I must do the same. Remember what she gives you. Your wife gave up her freedom for you. She relinquished her rights to seek happiness elsewhere. She exchanged this freedom for something she considered more valuable, your love and your word. Her dreams are tied up in you, dreams of sharing and communication and oneness. She's pledged to be yours sexually. Her sexuality is her most guarded possession, her secret garden. She trusted you would be worthy of this gift, but you have cavalierly viewed sensual garbage polluting and littering her garden. She deserves more, and you must honor that. You must also cherish your wife because she shares her deepest secrets and longings with you. Brenda has told me stories that she has told no one else. For instance, I know of a teasing word that, if I were to say it, would bring tears to her eyes instantly because of a trauma long ago. She shared long-burning regrets and cried in my arms. After years of marriage, I know what thrills her soul. I once entered a bookstore, leaving her waiting in the car. I purchased a book, passing over the good customer limit to earn a $5 gift certificate. The cashier asked whether she should apply it to my current purchase, but I said, no, I'll save it for my wife. She'll be real excited about it. Just then, Brenda walked in. I whispered to the clerk, "Watch this." I turned and gave the gift certificate to Brenda. She squealed out loud and, giggling, said, "Oh, this is great." The cashier laughed with me. You see, I know Brenda. She is my beloved, and I am hers. I know her deepest fears, her desires for the future, and what she absolutely can and can't handle. She risked much in opening up so wide, and I must have a cherishing heart for that. When growing up, Brenda never feared anything because her dad was there. He never dishonored her, never shocked her, never frightened her, or let her down. She traded all that for a guy with a short fuse who yelled and argued and called her names. I'm the one who upset her stomach, forcing her into unpleasant in-law situations without trying to understand, at times making her cower in tears. She never traded for that. She traded for higher protection, but I gave her less. Have you given less? Your wife risked much and traded much to marry you. Was it a good bargain for her? Honor her hope. In my office, I keep an 8x10 black and white photo of Brenda when she was 1 year old. Her little eyes sparkle and are filled with the hope and joy of life, her mischievous smile apparent even then, her glowing, chubby cheeks radiating joy and a carefree spirit. That face is so full of expectations and wonder. I brought that infant picture to my office because it reminds me that I need to honor that hope. I'm a man, and so I have a tendency to rebel. Life gets very hard sometimes, and work can drive me nearly out of my mind. I have 4 kids to provide for and a payroll to meet. I have church activities and sporting events and social obligations and on and on. And sometimes my heart begins to crumble. I hear my rebellious side scream for my rights and my way and my freedom, and sometimes I feel like jumping in the car and disappearing into the great Northwest. Sad, but true. But I can't when I think of Brenda. During long days of battle, her baby picture always reminds me that she's my little ewe lamb, always hopeful, always believing in me, always looking ahead for us. I want the sparkling of those baby eyes shining in Brenda's eyes today, decades later. I must protect her beauty and grace and spotlessness. You must honor your wife with a cherishing heart. God loved Uriah's love for Bathsheba. Does God love my love for Brenda? Does God love your love for your wife? It doesn't matter what our wives look like, what they have or haven't done, or whether life has unfolded differently than we expected. We must honor and cherish them. Clearly, life can unfold differently, very differently. When Brenda and I first married, we were hoping to have 4 years together before having children, a time to build our relationship together. We'd known each other only 7 months on our wedding day. In addition, Brenda's dad had died 2 months before the wedding. She moved 3 hours away from her hometown to start our life together. She was aching over her father, and she could not support her mother in her grief from that distance. We were searching for a church and had no friends. She had a new job, and I was fairly new in mine. In commission sales, money was tight. After expenses, my first year's income was below the poverty line, and I also had $15,000 worth of school and business debt. We were also reeling under in-law problems. As I've said, our marriage nearly crumbled under that pressure. Then, of all things, Brenda announced she was pregnant shortly after our first wedding anniversary. After Jason was born, the boy wouldn't sleep at night. We tried every trick, letting him cry for long periods, sometimes for hours. Our discouragement was nearly debilitating. Confused, Brenda couldn't take another blow. Life hadn't turned out as we'd hoped, and too often I didn't have a cherishing heart. Gratefully, I'd just made my eat gravel stand with God in front of the refrigerator. Reading about Uriah for the first time, I began to see Brenda in a new way. I began to cherish her despite the circumstances. I began to treat her with tenderness, holding her dear in spite of my feelings. I decided to get up with my son every time he awoke at night, even though Brenda didn't work outside the home after Jason was born. Logically, since she didn't work and could rest at different times during the day, she should have been the one to get up. By some standards, I should have said, "Come on, you're a big girl now. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get tough." But anyone could say that. She could have gotten that kind of treatment as a single woman. But she was married to me, and she was my little ewe lamb. I cherished her, helping her out when she needed it most. How could I do that? She was no longer the person I thought I married, and I didn't always feel tender toward her, but I did it because it was right. The tender feelings followed later. A promise. During that same period, I noticed a peculiar thing. The physical drain of nursing, the unsettled sleep at night, she would get up and nurse and then hand Jason to me, and the psychological exhaustion wasted Brenda. If she awoke in the morning and stumbled down to a dirty kitchen, she was immediately discouraged and had difficulty starting her day. Her courage melted. She found it easier just to stay in her pajamas all day. Life seemed dark and dreary. I didn't like my ewe lamb to start her day like this. Yes, I could have asked Brenda to shape up, grit her teeth, and push harder. I could have reminded her that she wasn't living up to my expectations. Instead, I made a promise to my wife that I would never go to bed with the kitchen dirty. I knew what that promise would cost me. Because of her exhaustion, it meant she would often head off to bed and leave me alone to do all the dishes and scrub all the pans. It meant that often she would be asleep when I got to bed and I would miss out on sex. It meant that I would miss out on precious sleep, but I also knew that I could cherish my ewe lamb in ways she never thought possible. I never broke my promise. I cherished Brenda when the feelings weren't there, and my feelings returned. Eventually, she grew to the woman she is today. She's everything I knew she would be. But guess what? She's also more. She saw my cherishing heart and stopped talking divorce. These days, when I talk about God's word and about living by his standards, I have credibility with her because I've proven myself with her in the unloveliest of times. Your song. Our final word for you. If cherishing is anything, it's loving your wife for who she is this day, not some other day down the line. It's making allowances for all the surprises and inconsistencies that were hidden until life spun her in its new direction. Your wife has a heart that still beats like a little lamb's heart, a heart that still skips through meadows of hope and desire, longing for love. It may be difficult to see. Maybe her father was an alcoholic or an abuser who didn't protect her. Maybe she isn't much of a Christian. Maybe she was promiscuous before meeting you. Maybe so, but we know some other things that are also true. In trust to you, she did forsake her individual freedom, believing you would provide love and protection. She's God's little ewe lamb, regardless of the pain and sin she's been through, and he has entrusted her to you. Can you see into her soul? Does your heart warm to the task? Is there anything more noble than making a solemn promise to cherish your one and only? Be content with the wife of your youth. If she isn't all you'd hoped for, remember that God has graced you with this ewe lamb. Can you make a commitment to cherish her today? If so, let your mind be transformed by the word. Let your song be Solomon's song. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 1, 3, 7, 9, and 10, and chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. The heart of a woman. Cherishing appears in many ways. One of the simplest we heard was from Francis, who said, "I'm always thrilled to see my hubby, even when he's far across the church." Dina said, "I'm trying very hard to speak only good things of him and to build him up. I'm trying not to cut him down, even when joking, being sure to consider his feelings as much as my own these days." Brenda said, "Cherishing often manifests itself in simple daily things more than big romantic things. Things like doing my jobs at home and cutting finances when necessary. It should also show in my obvious desire to be with Fred all the time." These daily acts create feelings of cherishing and tenderness, but comparison can tear out a man's heart. Guys compare the neighborhoods they live in, the cars they drive, the people they socialize with, and the families they come from. Many men struggle with this to some degree, but most will never reveal this side of themselves to their wives, even when asked. They feel trapped by their fate. It isn't what part of town we live in that decides our fate in the end. Generally, that's something we can't control. What we can control is how much hope we give to our spouse. What a husband needs is someone to look deeply into his eyes to remind him that his wife loves him and God loves him. When Helen told her husband that she is content to live on the income he has provided without complaint or comparison, he was fulfilled. To Ellen, that essence is priceless. "My goal in life, next to loving and obeying God, has been to love and learn about my husband and to help him be fulfilled and to enjoy living life together." If Brenda compared Fred to some of her high school peers, she would find that he's doing quite well. If she financially compared him to the folks at church, she would probably find her family somewhere in the middle. If she compared him to his Stanford peers, he'd probably rank as a scraggly, underachieving dog. But that's how comparison works. It's relative and therefore unreliable. Who cares anyway? "The essential thing I owe Fred is faithfulness and trustworthiness," she said. "No one else in his life has proven completely true in these areas. I'm absolutely committed that although we may differ sometimes, I'll always be faithful to him. I will stay his one and only." Brenda respects what she's found and treats the weak spots tenderly. When she's cherishing him like this, it becomes easy for Fred to cherish her in return. Today, you may not feel cherished because of your husband's sexual sin. When we asked women if they could cherish their husbands if they found them stuck in sexual sin, their answers were shaky. Ellen said, "I would try. I would have such great sorrow and disappointment. It would take some time and much prayer to cherish him fully. I would ask God to help me to cherish him as I should. It would be very difficult. Not difficult to love him, but difficult to cherish him, especially if he had a problem and hadn't shared it early on. The trust would be broken, and I would feel that he didn't trust me, or he would have shared the problem so we could get help." Francis used the key word, respect. It would be very difficult to respect and trust him. Her cherishing heart would be on life support, since respect is the essence of cherishing. Kathy said, "After the initial shock, and if he showed a true desire to purify himself, and after healing from the Lord, I think I would still cherish him. After all, we all have weaknesses and sin encroaching into our lives." Andrea said, "Because we've already dealt with this once, I can truly appreciate the incredible hold that the sexual impurities problem has. The Bible is very clear that all sin is sin. One sin isn't better than another. The past year or two, God has really been working on me not to judge people and their sins, but rather to sympathize with them and pray with them. So I would hope I would still look at it the same way with my husband and still cherish him for who he is." In the end, women still must cherish their husbands. No sin frees husbands or wives from that responsibility. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sacrificing our own visible kingdoms for God's invisible kingdom. To whatever extent your husband has won his battle against sexual sin, he deserves extra respect. But even in defeat, he needs your respect. Cherish him. Find your husband's deepest essence and cherish him sacrificially as God did on the cross. Respect and honor him, however unrespectable he may seem. Fully give yourself to him. Look into his soul and sing, "My lover, my husband, is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Let us go early to the vineyards. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover." Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 16, and chapter 7, verses 10, 12, and 13. Chapter 19, The Final Step. At one time, maybe these lovely words from Song of Solomon described your marriage, but today they seem as foreign as Greek or Latin. As for the purposes of God in your marriage, perhaps you haven't even considered them in a while. Maybe you're experiencing a semblance of peace at home. After all, if the garage is fairly well organized, the bills are paid, and you're able to play a round of golf from time to time, why question things too much? Well, you should, because a great marriage is more than those kinds of things. Are you bored with your marriage? Do you have a truce in your marital relationship but no deep oneness? Does male leadership in marriage confuse you and frustrate your wife? Is your wife failing to fulfill you sexually? Great marriages may seem rare these days, but God didn't intend it that way. By God's way of thinking, a vibrant, cherishing relationship is quite normal and should be quite common, because believe it or not, you already have what it takes to walk faithfully like Uriah. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You and your wife already have what it takes to sculpt a glorious image of Christ's relationship to the church, a masterpiece so lovely it will draw men and women to Christ simply by their looking at the two of you together. 500 years ago, when Michelangelo was lauded for his famous sculptural masterpiece, David, he refused the praise, replying that he had really done nothing at all. He said that the image of David was in that rock from the time of creation, that his hands were merely the tools to chip away the excess stone that revealed the beauty placed there by God eons ago. Like Michelangelo, you must chip away at the stony flesh and attitudes that overlay your marriage and block the beauty God placed there when you were married. Sadly, too often, much of the excess stone overlays the husband's part of the sculpture, leaving the wife to struggle with less than she'd been promised in both the marriage bed and her home. Perhaps the husband's false intimacy found in pornography and masturbation has pushed out the true intimacy that should have been in the marriage from the beginning. Has your guilt stunted the development of a prayer life together? Has your guilt kept you from seeking God's face and searching through the convicting Word of God? Perhaps such guilt has left you grumpy and your relationship with God has wilted like dry prairie grass under a broiling late August sun. If so, your marriage probably hasn't fared much better. Like many guys, your marital problems may not stop at your sexual sin. Take a look at the following letter. My husband has bought into the lie that all men look because they are visual. He says it is impossible for any real man not to look at the babe in the string bikini. He threatened me with divorce if I don't stop nagging him, and he says if I'm looking for a man who doesn't notice other women, I'm going to be terribly hurt for a long time. Listen carefully to her pain as she continues. I am sick to my stomach to think that for the rest of my life, I will be robbed from having fullness from my marriage. Because this bothers me so much and my husband is so sick of being reminded, he does it even more. Can you imagine? Everywhere I go with my husband, I know I can't keep his attention. Nowhere. Do you notice that this guy is committing two different sins? While his sexual sin is obvious, he's also guilty of arrogant leadership and rude responses to his wife's thoughts and feelings. Even if this husband reverses course and purifies his eyes, his leadership style will continue to trample her heart in other areas in their relationship. If sexual sin is not your only issue, you may be hurting your wife in a myriad of ways, from ignoring her pleas to telling her to shut up, and this can hurt your battle for sexual purity. These sins have consequences too. For instance, you may get your sexual sin under control and find your sexual desire for your wife increasing, only then to find that her desire for you is DOA because of the many times you've trampled her heart over the years. Or your wife may respond like this one did when her husband joined a couple of guys to study Every Man's Battle workbook. Oh, so you've formed a little club to go through your sex books together? I hope you have fun with all your perverted little friends. Disrespect and resentment permeate this wife's feelings for her husband. Where did they come from? Perhaps his insensitive leadership crushed her love for him. We know that relationships can be complicated and everything is not cut and dried. It doesn't help that we men are ill-equipped to understand women and relationships, even when we think we understand and we think we are doing well. Having said that, I want you to know that you are a warrior of the Lord God Almighty. The battle for purity lies before you, and victory is yours for the taking. God is with you, and make no mistake, together you stand as a formidable duo on the battlefield. You can and will win this battle. But what happens next? You'll need a comrade standing at your shoulder as you build true intimacy into your marriage. That person must be your wife, your helpmate. You love her. We know you want to cherish your wife and want her to feel cherished. You want her to become everything you ever dreamed she could be. We also know that deep down you're suspecting that if you could just lead right and cherish her well, she would truly blossom in your home and help cement your victory over sexual sin for the rest of your life. I know that the more Brenda blossoms, the more my heart longs to do well as a Christian. And the more I do well as a Christian, the more she blossoms. So as you finish Every Man's Battle and begin building the defense perimeters into your life, Steve and I urge you to take one more step. Pick up and read a copy of Every Man's Marriage, formerly titled Every Woman's Desire, our detailed guide that teaches you how to cherish your wife. This is a book that answers the question, what is every woman's desire? Answer: a husband who will honor and cherish her. You'll learn how to do that in Every Man's Marriage. From the beginning, we've always intended Every Man's Marriage to be read along with Every Man's Battle. In fact, in many ways, Steve and I feel that Every Man's Marriage is the most important book in the Every Man series. We've heard from readers that they feel it is our best book. We share these comments only to underscore the passion we have for building strong marriages. In light of that passion, we'll close by returning one last time to some thoughts from an earlier passage. It's time to rise up, friend. Be one of the king's mighty men. Uriah's faithfulness was complete. Isn't it time for yours to be complete too? After all, you are saved and you've sworn your life to the purposes of God. You've sworn your life to someone else too. You promised before family and friends to honor and cherish your wife, abandoning all others. You gave your word that she would have more from marriage than she would have as a single woman. Are you consumed by this commitment? Consumed enough to live faithfully and to cherish her completely? Consumed enough to read one more book to make sure you know exactly what God wants of you? Pick up a copy of Every Man's Marriage. Read it once and then read it again with your wife. She may point out some things you've missed or haven't seen, but that's okay. She wants the best for you and your marriage. After all, that is every woman's desire. Conclusion. The rest of the story. From Fred. 10 years. I can scarcely believe it's been that long since Every Man's Battle first hit the presses, but it's true. Which brings up an interesting question. What's a decade worth? It all depends on what you do with it. Near the end of my third decade of life, the rubble was piling up at my feet. I couldn't look God in the eye anymore, and I was betraying Brenda with my gaze and my mind. Furthermore, I was compromising the spiritual protection over my home, living in terror that one day I'd pass this suffocating pattern of sin onto my kids. My firstborn Jason was already on the scene, a cute little squirt, one big ball of herky-jerky drooling action. At times, he'd amble awkwardly over to me with a drippy pacifier somehow loosely held in his mouth, while shooting me a goofy grin as big as the moon. Though he couldn't speak, I knew exactly what his eyes were saying. "Daddy, you are my hero. I want to grow up to be just like you." Many times I'd simply sweep him into my arms and tickle him because I loved him so. But on other occasions, when we were home alone together, I'd burst into hopeless tears. "No," I'd beg inside. "Please don't become like me, son. I'm not your hero. If I were, I would save you from this prison, but I can't even save myself. How will I ever save you?" That's where I stood at the end of that decade, hopeless and aimless amid the dusty debris of my inner life. I'm grateful that God waded into this mess, challenging me to change the direction of my family tree and chasing me incessantly with Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" As this devastating question began to seize my heart, I grappled hard over the costs and the possibilities of fighting back. Winning sounded great, but the battle seemed too difficult and confusing. I waffled over this issue for months until my exasperated Father in Heaven spoke this chilling challenge into my heart. "Are you going to drive the stake into the ground right here and change the destiny of your family tree? Or will you be leaving the job for someone who's better than you somewhere down the line?" My heart writhed in grinding torment. Would I face up to the raging war at hand? The choice was as simple as it was stark. I could either man up and pick a fight with this brutal sexual taskmaster, or I could drift into the rabble of adulterous stoker men and spend the rest of my days merely posing as a man, as they had. The time for posing was over. My family's destiny depended upon it, as did my manhood. For a few days after God's challenge, I engaged the battle for keeps while driving down Merle Hay Road, slamming my fists into the steering wheel and driving that stake firmly into the ground. A new decade dawned for me that day. What would that decade be worth? Everything. During those years, I began providing to my wife what God calls every man to deliver in marriage. Brenda put it this way: "I feel incredible security knowing that I'm married to a man who keeps his eyes to himself. Even after 4 babies and 24 years of aging together, I feel unthreatened by any women around me. Fred loves me for me and is very satisfied with who I am and what I've become. When my husband prays, I'm confident that nothing is hindering his connection with God. If I knew of dark, hidden areas, I'd have no faith that his prayers would even rise to the ceiling. But I've seen how a pure man's prayer packs a spiritual punch. My confidence in Fred's spiritual protection is unbounded. I never wonder if there are open cracks in our spiritual defenses where the enemy can slip into our lives. Christianity is not a game to Fred. An image means nothing. He'd rather be a Christian than seem like one. Fred has every right to make the decisions for our family because it's God's plan, but even if it weren't, he's earned that right through his actions. He's proven in battle that his commitment to the Lord and his love for his family are the highest priorities in his life, and we simply rest in his strength. This normal godly pattern leaves everyone flourishing, and this wouldn't be possible if blatant sin were clogging things up. I know who Fred is, and in the secret places of life, I know where he will not go. Brenda Stoker, Every Heart Restored, page 189. That is not all. I saw early signs that my kids were free from the generational patterns of sexual sin. When Jason neared puberty, he turned away from some pornography brought to school by his classmates. For the first time in generations, a Stoker walked away from porn. By the end of the decade, my relationship with God was soaring. We'd gotten so close that he entrusted me with leading the intercession team at church. And just as that decade came to a close, the Lord began nudging me to write Every Man's Battle. Unbelievable. Now another 10 years have come and gone, and we're celebrating the 10th anniversary of a book that's traveling around the world, declaring its message of freedom in more than 20 languages. A second great decade in a row, no doubt about it. But let's face it, my friend. When it comes to the rest of the story in any man's life, it's not about the books written or the dollars of products sold or the promotions earned or any other milestones passed along the way. What counts is how you and your character have changed. The impact of those changes will cascade down through your family tree and then ripple out through the body of Christ as a testimony of grace, impacting God's family too. So what's a decade worth? It's worth exactly the testimony you write with it, which may be priceless. Testimonies are powerful things, as Scripture reminds us. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. A testimony reveals what's possible in our lives as men. The original language for the word testimony can be translated to do again, and that's where its power lies. The moment you read or hear a testimony, the Holy Spirit shifts the spiritual atmosphere. Faith explodes in your heart and hope swirls throughout your soul. If God can do this in that guy's life, then God can do it in mine. The power of testimony lies in that stirring of faith, and the Holy Spirit needs only a little faith to duplicate the testimony in you and work victory throughout your life. I've heard from thousands of guys how our testimonies charged their faith and changed their lives. But some still doubt victory is possible. And now and then, I'll receive an email like this. Fred, you've lived another decade on the front lines of the battle. In your book, you seem so certain that victory could last. Are you still winning the battle? I can faithfully report that I am still winning and victory has been complete. In fact, during the last 20 years, I haven't once searched the magazines or newspapers or surfed the cable channels or the web for sensual sights to lust over, from lingerie ads to exercise shows to sensuous movies. It's not that I can't stumble anymore. I simply don't. If you really get after it in this battle, your mind will be transformed. Don't be deceived. The temptations actually do fade, and the battle will change forever. Sure, some guys claim victory isn't possible. Megan told me, "My husband bristles at the concept of being able to eradicate sexual impurity in a man's life. Reduce it, perhaps, but eliminate it? Never." But it is possible. I know because I live there, and what's more, God can do it again in your life and in the lives of your sons, just like he did it in my family. A son who makes me proud. Perhaps you'd like to know what happened to Jason over these past 10 years, too. You already know he started well, turning away from porn that first time. But did he keep turning away over the years? I'll cut right to the chase, comparing his first year out of college to mine. When I was 23, I was sleeping regularly with 3 different girls and essentially engaged to marry 2 of them. When Jason was 23, I watched him take his newly minted wife into his arms at his wedding and kiss a girl for the very first time, ever. What's more, he never got hooked on porn and masturbation along the way, and he never left a girl worse off for having known him while dating. He shares how he managed this in his book, Hero, which I co-wrote with him. His life and marriage are a testament to God's faithfulness for every man out there who still wonders whether sexual purity is really possible in today's culture. God did all that for us in a single generation, and He can do it again for you. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have a fight on your hands, even if you do get your eyes under control by the end of 6 weeks, like I did. Sure, those were wonderful days, an awesome time of many glorious victories, and my relationship with God blossomed in wonderful ways in the weeks and months that followed. Compared to the first 6 weeks of heavy, head-on war, the rest of the battle seemed like mop-up duty. But I still had to deal with stiff pockets of resistance. Though my eyes were finally under control, for a time my mind was still conjuring up sexual fantasies. And while my masturbation habit had been weakened severely by my covenant with my eyes, it would still be another 3 years before I masturbated for the last time, even though I was married and getting all the sex I wanted. Surprised? Don't be. Masturbation, while obviously sexual in nature, is more than a sexual issue. Sure, there are sexual triggers to masturbation, like watching a double feature of American Pie and American Pie 2. But there are also emotional triggers, like the stress of work or old emotional wounds from our fathers. In my estimation, the emotional triggers to masturbate are often stronger than the sexual triggers, meaning that your masturbation habit may actually be more of an emotional addiction than a sexual one. That's why guys can cut the eye candy and still find themselves addicted to masturbation. The important point is that my defeats during this time were critical to my eventual victory. Every loss taught me more about myself, my emotional triggers, and where my defenses were down. I learned to embrace the losses, seek God, fight on, and win. My book Tactics will help you with this part of the battle. It may be part of our Everyman's Youth trilogy, but Tactics was actually written to help any man work through the latter stages of this battle when facing various pockets of resistance. Let me share what Randy, age 52, found in Tactics. I think Tactics is even more powerful than Everyman's Battle, which is saying something. I learned so much about my physical and mental makeup, but the one thing I cherished most was learning how you worship the Lord in song before praying. I've had very rewarding conversations with our Lord lately as a result. Through this one book, you've taught me more about having devotional times with God than anybody else I know. And that's the whole point of sexual purity. It's not only about guarding your eyes and starving your mind. It's about deepening your connection with God and being forged as a man. This battle was designed to prove to yourself and to the world that you're man enough to be everything your Christian label promises you'll be. John is now that kind of man. I was 7 when my brother and I began modeling with a Christian agency whose goals were to place missionaries in the advertising world. After high school, I won an elite contest, signed with a New York City agency, and began to travel extensively. At 19, I was continually surrounded by nudity on the set and in our co-ed changing rooms. The sensual photo shoots kept my mind racing, and one-night stands became the norm for me. My view of sex and relationships was quickly warped. Before long, I became a promoter in the club scene in Manhattan, creating buzz and filling clubs with hip, pretty people. I did it well, setting them up with whatever they wanted, but basically pimping them for my gain. As a kid, I'd been trained to know God, but I couldn't see what I'd become. I was certainly no missionary. Through something of a miracle, on a trip home, I found Everyman's Battle lying on my nightstand. I was frozen by the words and instantly knew they were all true. While I wasn't following the Lord at the time, I felt compelled to apply the principles. That began a cascade of change in my heart that continues to this day. Soon I was bouncing my eyes from billboards, turning the other way while changing clothes with girls, getting photographers to change racy shoots, and avoiding magazine racks, even walking past them backward. I didn't care anymore how I looked. I was committed to keeping my eyes pure. After talking with 2 guys at a YWAM conference, God convinced me I needed to quit modeling. It felt crazy, but I knew it was my only way to complete freedom. It was also time to learn to do relationships the right way. I cut off communication with the women in my past, and I haven't touched or kissed a woman in a sensual way since. God also showed me I needed a community of believers. I joined a Christian study program called Transit and was soon asked to go to Southeast Asia with a small team to rescue women from human trafficking. I prayed about it and asked a friend for advice. "Did God tell you don't go?" he asked. "No." "Is your heart broken over what's happening there?" "Yes." "Then that is your answer." So I went. In Cambodia, my transformed heart, its natural heroism springing to life and now emboldened by the trust God gave me with this special mission, burned to help the prostitutes and sex slaves. In Bangkok, we went to an open-air market called the Night Bazaar, a two-lane street lined by strip clubs 3 to 5 stories high, with bars at street level and sex rooms above. Women and girls pole danced inside. The streets were filled with middle-aged Western men with 20-something Thai women on their arms and teenagers walking slowly back and forth, peeking into the clubs. I felt overwhelming rage and nearly vomited from disgust. Tourists of all ages and nationalities strolled the streets while promoters tried to lure them into the bars. I wanted to punch them until the Lord reminded me of New York. Except for God, I was no different from these guys. I've never sensed such wretched oppression anywhere, and prayer had never seemed so crucial to me. My friend and I teamed up each night to prayer walk the red light district while the women on our team went into the clubs to talk with the girls. We prayed out loud the whole way, looking like a couple tourists talking together. During the days, we heard from teams and met the women rescued the night before. It was beyond amazing. Rather than using God's daughters, I was now defending them, and I'd finally become that missionary God dreamed I'd be. The battle for purity is also about becoming your wife's hero and not her nightmare, and proving you're man enough to make your commitments to her stick. That's why you must ask your wife soon to join you on this great battlefield. She's the woman you're fighting for, and you need her support. But that support won't be automatic. Humble yourself. Toss out the pretense and quit posing as someone you aren't, insisting she keep this news away from her friends at church. She needs a support group and she'll need to talk with others like her. Quit shifting the blame, sneering that her weight gain has caused you horrific sin. Get real, man. You were addicted long before you even met her, and if she's not as attractive as she used to be, it's likely because you haven't disciplined your eyes to love only her. Stop dictating the terms, like, "I'll do anything except go to counseling." Stop making demands, like, "Just shut up with the questions and stick to praying." You've crushed her soul, my friend. She has a right to ask questions, and she needs counsel to heal. Be a man. You've made the mess, so clean it up, whatever it takes. Go to the counselor. Answer her questions. Drop the self-serving lies like men are visual and you'll just have to get used to it. No, she doesn't need to get used to it. You need to get used to living Christianly, like being captivated by her love and being satisfied by her breasts alone. See Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. She is not your enemy. In fact, she'll be your greatest ally if only you'll let her in. Open the door and start reading Every Heart Restored together, because if you expect to stand as one in this battle, she'll need to understand male sexuality far better than she does, and you'll need to understand just how cruelly you've hurt her. Give her a copy of The Healing Choice, a book Brenda wrote with Susan Allen, which will help her get closer to God than she's ever been. The Healing Choice will also help her find women to support her on this rocky, rugged journey through a wonderful ministry called Avenue. Coming clean. I understand your fears. I've stood alone with my secrets amid the dusty rubble, and I know it's scary to reveal them. What will happen when you do? I don't know for certain, But I do know that hope always dawns in the midst of the storm, just as it did for Ray. I'm at a crossroads to come clean with my wife, but I'm afraid to be honest with her because I fear full disclosure will be the death sentence to our marriage. Still, I sense real hope right now because today is the first day I have cried in repentance before God, and today I know this sin has kept me from being the man Jesus wants me to be. Today could also be the first day of the new decade of life for you and your family. What will that decade be worth? Perhaps everything, just as it was for me, and just as it's shaping up for Bill and Amber. Here's what Amber had to say. Several months ago, I was browsing through some of my older books and ran across Every Heart Restored. I perused some of the pages and realized just how much I had healed. When I first read your book, there were many parts that seemed like salt on an open wound, but they don't exact the same emotional toll now. I was overwhelmed with gratitude toward God. I began weeping in prayer with an inconsolable burden for others who were going through that same trauma I barely lived through back then. I want to thank you for your openness and candor on this issue, as you've allowed me to see past my hurt and reopen my spiritual ears to God. Not only have I been totally restored from the hurts of the past, but our marriage is now better than it's ever been. I attend a large popular church, but this ugly phenomenon of pornography can lie beneath any church's veneer, trapping those who are ashamed to admit to it. I told our pastor that our church should start support groups for those stuck on these sinking boats, and he agreed. Oddly enough, he wants Bill and me to lead them. Well, maybe that's not so odd. I have gone from death to life, from choking down handfuls of sleeping pills day after day because it hurt too much emotionally to stay awake, to living with an exuberant, overwhelming desire to help others receive the same healing God gave me. Even if you had been able to reach only one hurting family, I promise you that all your efforts would have been worth it. My family is so indebted to yours. Every testimony begins on a single day, much like this day, my friend. Make some choices. Let God wade in. Step out of your rubble and step into His light. Engage the battle at His side. After all, it's a brand new decade. Take up your life and write Him a testimony. This time around, make it one for the ages. Thank you for listening to this recording of Every Man's Battle, Winning the War on Sexual Temptation, One Victory at a Time, by Stephen Arterburn, Fred Stoker, with Mike Yorkey. This book was read by Dean Gallagher. Please visit ChristianAudio.com, Facebook.com/ChristianAudio, or Twitter.com/ChristianAudio to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.